The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of dispensations. We are in the age of Gentiles, Roman numeral 4, page 2 of our notes. Church age. I'm in the age of Gentiles. I'll wake up, fast forward some 4,000 years. 6, actually. But anyway. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that the sin nature has been put in its case, so to speak, that we accomplish this by employing the rebound technique upon the act of personal sin in our life, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness as believers. Experientially, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers, and in that capacity, we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, which is antagonistic to the truth in and of itself. So that is a primary application that has to be made if we want to assimilate the truth of doctrine purely, correctly, at the 99.9% of purity that is so expected in regards to seeking the entire counsel and in regards to being a prize contender, which is obviously a dream and a goal for each and every one of us who are positive to doctrine, recognizing the unbelievable glories of blessing that God has for us for all eternity, for hanging in there with it over our period of time in the angelic conflict. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you for the revealing of it to those who are positive and keeping hid from those who are negative the truth of your word, that this judgment is exacted upon those of the human race who reject you otherwise in its regards, and that you continue to bless us as we seek to know you and understand your plan to the degree possible and to the depth possible, that you will provide for us all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Doctrine of dispensations. A dispensation, as we have dealt with, is a period of human history where God dispenses or administers his plan in a particular fashion, utilizing certain members of the human race in its administration in that regard. There are 5 primary dispensational periods that we account for in regards to human history, recognizing obviously periods of transition that occurs between dispensational changes, such as the patriarchal period in the time of Abraham until Israel came into the land, the first advent preceding the church age, the battle of Gog and Magog, which will end our present heavens and earth period of history. So we allow for that, but otherwise break it down into 5 different periods. We begin with the age of the Gentiles. This begins at the restoration period, the creation of man and woman, that we date some 3,900 B.C. No, not a million years ago. The cavemen walking around with tails. No, God created man in his image. Somewhat 6,000 years ago, as history has progressed so far in this regards. That period of dispensational reality called the Age of the Gentiles lasted until around 1800 BC when the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham. That lasted until the age of that began the age of Israel. That lasts in each of these some 2,000 years approximately, until 33 AD, where the dispensational history of Israel is interrupted temporarily by the church age. That dispensational history lasts some almost 2,000 years, which we have still a question mark in regards to its exact termination. But upon the rapture, it will terminate, taking the church out in a lukewarm state, a putrid state, disagreeable to God in this regards. And the dispensation goes back to the age of Israel, where all the administrative protocols and customs, etc., are executed again for some 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, at the second advent, we enter into a fourth dispensation, which will last only 1,000 years, and that is the age of the millennium. At the age of the millennium, which is 1,000 years, that age is exactly 1,000 years. There is tacked on a few years, which we're not told exactly how many that is, in which there will be one final rebellion headed by Satan and negative volition unbelievers of this planet against Christ, who has been ruling personally on the planet with his resurrected saints and believers otherwise. That is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And Christ will squash that one final rebellion. Our present heavens and earth will be taken out of existence. At that point in time, the great white throne judgment will occur. All unbelievers will be judged at that point in time in period history. We point out that with the dissolution of the present heavens and earth, and before the creation of new heavens and earth, this when it occurs in that window of time, a transition period there. And that means that they have nothing literally to stand upon in regards to their defense that pictures that. Once that is concluded and they are all incarcerated for all eternity in the lake of fire, we begin our fifth and final period of dispensation, which has no ending, and that is the eternal state that goes on forever and ever and ever. And in the age of the Gentiles, the highlights of that particular dispensation that we saw, we recognize that during this time there is one race. Everybody was Gentiles. That is how the Bible views the mass of humanity in one lump value of race, Gentile race. There is one language. That lasted for a millennium or so until the incident of the Tower of Babel, where mankind in their first attempt, and Satan's first attempt to establish a first one-world religious political system with the Tower of Babel in that particular city, known then as Babylon, from then on out. And God divided all the languages of mankind from one language into many languages. There are two, basically, divisions of mankind as represented in the age of Gentiles, that is the believers, the regenerate individuals, and the unbelievers or unregenerate. Those that came from Cain represent the unregenerate, the unbelievers. Those who came from the line of Seth represent the believers, and that Seth, that line from Seth produces a line which will carry through in the line of Messiah in that regards. There was no written canon during this period of time. The method of passing down the doctrine was through oral tradition. This did not dismiss the fact that God revealed himself in theophany, audibly, etc., to certain individuals and believers of the human race. doctrine was taught by the stars. Obviously, all this doctrine was handed down then by rote from one generation to the next in that regards. And the priesthood that was responsible in regards to overseeing the teaching, the doctrine, etc., was the family priesthood, the head of the family, the male head of the house, was the one that was responsible in that regards. Then, in the age of Israel, there is still many races. That comes into play. It becomes two races in general. But then there becomes many races, a further division, as we see in Genesis, that people refer to their tribal distinction or racial distinction in this regards. And the many languages continues to exist with respect to this period of history. But in that regards, you do have a new race that is created by God, and that is the Hebrew race, which is to become the Hebrew nation. In that respect, and the formation of the Old Testament written canon of Scripture began during this period of time of the age of Israel. That it was by Moses during the wilderness wanderings is obviously when he wrote it, because he died before the conquest went into the land after the fact. So up to around 1404 B.C., the 40 years prior to that, during that period of time, Moses not only had to deal with the 6 million disobedient Jews, at least the parents and the older ones in that regards, but he is also autographing the first 5 books of the Old Testament that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our Gospels in the New Testament, conclude the record of time that occurs during the age of Israel, taking us up to the next particular dispensational age. The priesthood was a Levitical priesthood through the Aaronic line as a high priest in that regards, and the form of worship, whereas under the family, the family member would say where they would make their sacrifices, etc., have designated areas. In the age of Israel, the form of worship, the congregation of worship was centralized, that is, beginning with the tabernacle and then obviously accelerating to the temple once they were in the land under Solomon in this regards. Then at the end of the gospel presentation and betrayal of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, we begin the next dispensation. That is the dispensation that we live in today, known as the Church Age dispensation, and that is Roman numeral 6, where we're dealing with here. Whatever I said to you before, that's the correct Roman numeral. Let's see what we got here. So page 3 of our notes. The church age is actually an interruption in the age of Israel and extends from Pentecost 33 AD to the rapture. B, this dispensation was a mystery hidden from those in the age of Israel, as 1 Peter 1, 10 and following makes clear. There is a principle of what's called progressive revelation that throughout history God would reveal and unfold more of his plan for men to see and understand. And with each dispensational change, that revelation progressed to more information. However, sufficient information was always given for any given particular dispensation, including the one we're in today, for the individual living during that period of time to fulfill God's plan for their life correctly. Obviously, you have transition periods. You have the apostles, the disciples to be apostles, and believers who lived in the age of Israel that transitioned to the church age, but they were given the doctrine necessary for that transition to occur. We saw that some of them had struggles in that regards, letting go of their old customs, their dietary codes, things of this nature, as the new dispensation of the church did away with these particular things. And so the dispensation of the church had hidden doctrine that was then unveiled partly by Jesus Christ in his ministry, but thoroughly through the writings of the New Testament and through the communicated gifts, both temporal and extant, after the fact. So, one, we saw it as a mystery dispensation. Paul calls it that, a mystery. A mystery doesn't mean that you can't figure it out. It just means that the situation is hidden and must be unveiled and things put together to figure it out in that regards. And two, its tenets or doctrines are called mysteries. 1 Corinthians 4:1. And truly, that is the bulk of the mystery, is how the church age is to function in that regards. Old Testament saints could know that another nation was going to take their place due to their own malfeasance spiritually as a nation, temporarily, and that it would be a dispensation of grace, and that they were there to serve the ongoing or the new coming dispensation of the church in their own fidelity to the plan of God as they then would hand the torch down through positive volition into the church age. Understand that we carry on the doctrinal tradition by being hooked in with sound Bible doctrine onto the next epic or next era of believers in their particular dispensations to resume with the age of Israel and then into the millennium. And what we do is fulfillment of God's plan, taking us up to that point in time, which then they take the ball and they run with it. So see, characteristics that are included in regards to this particular dispensation. That's where we left off last class. So one, the nation itself, the church, is one nation made up of many peoples of all nations called the Church Universal. The Church Universal consists of all believers that were alive on this planet at the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. and will live during the church age dispensation up to the rapture. All believers that exist during that period of time is known as the Church Universal. Confusion lies among churches in regards to the very principle of the church, and that the Bible deals with the church on two different levels. It may be dealing with the Church Universal, addressing all believers, such as in the oratorical "we" used by Paul in regards to the rapture and being a part of that scenario. But there is also the local church, and that is one that is often downplayed by people. The local church is a microcosm of believers that live in a particular geographical location designed to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine as a local body of Christ, and to witness in that respect. And that is how the hard copy of the Church Universal is presented to the world in regards to the witness that the church is supposed to be. Then you have all the doctrines that relate to the local church. Roman Catholicism obviously has misconstrued the principle of the church as saying the universal church is the same as the local church, and they are both. And if you're not a member of their church, as a local church, if you will, a present, then you're not a believer. See, and hence the power that they hold over people, over excommunication and things of this nature. You're not a member of the church, you die and go to hell. Another doctrine, again, doctrine is abused all over the place throughout history. Nothing new under the sun when you see these things. But it's nice to know the true doctrine, sound doctrine, so you can have these things squared away in your mind. And the one nation that represents the church age dispensation in its administration and witness is the Church Universal through its pertinent local churches in this regard. Those who do not want to be a part of a local church obviously are an island to themselves, and they are no witness, really, to the church and what it means in that regards to that degree. You have people that Bible study groups, etc., don't think you need a pastor. You don't need all what they call the rigmarole in regards to local church. They like to throw things at the local churches, like being social clubs, which many of them are. You know, we understand that. But then they throw the baby out with the bathwater and say the local church is not important, the particular spiritual gifts, and hence the assembly is not important. Well, I guess Hebrews 10:25, somebody threw that in the Bible by error. That's a royal imperative. Do not forsake. See? So, obviously, the Church Universal, in that regards, we see how the Universal Church is in its status of being a witness to the world otherwise through the message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation of what the overall universal temperature is spiritually of the church. And we know during our period of time, the Church Universal sucketh spiritually. It's lukewarm. However, to give you a little tidbit, not that I don't endorse churches unless I know exactly what's being taught, etc. But there is at least a doctrinal church, Denver Bible Church, if any of you are aware of that, with another Baptist church, won a lawsuit in Colorado to overturn the mandate in regards to their assembly that they don't have to wear a mask and they can have as many people as they want in regards to assembly. The federal court has overruled the mandate saying that is unconstitutional. So to the degree, I don't know, I see some things that I don't agree with in regards to their website, but still they do teach verse by verse. And it's nice to see Bible church, God using it in that sense. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there to make your morning bright, as the rest of the people want federal mandates to wear masks now. But anyway, two, there are many languages in our dispensational period. The spiritual gift of tongues. Again, one that really late 18, early 1900s was generally understood by the church as being a temporary gift, and then it was cranked back up. If I remember my history correctly, a female was involved in that, in the tongues movement. But anyway, not anything against female, I'm just recalling, but it's kind of funny, glossa, female. Anyway, tongues was a temporary gift, recognizing the many languages that existed, and is the supernatural ability for one to understand or speak a bona fide foreign language without any training. It even might be of one where one could speak it and themselves not understand what they're saying, but they're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and they provide a gospel. It was to evangelize, to provide the gospel to others around them. That was a cool gift, which Paul, in his writings, makes pretty clear that, you know, everybody, oh, yeah, I got the gift of tongues, you know, and what wouldn't be cool about that? But then people, Christians as they are, believers, started abusing it. And he had to set them straight in the book of Corinthians that a primary purpose for the gift of tongues was to evangelize outside the local assembly. Now, it was also used within the assembly during the early church for new doctrine, church age doctrine, to be communicated to the believers of the local church. But the problem was is that people were getting up and they were speaking in tongues, and nobody understood what they were saying. They didn't understand the doctrine. So Paul had to go in. He had to address all that. You don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter, and he limited it to one or two tongue function of gifts within the church at any given point of the assembly during that time. So, anyway, if you wonder about those things, well, there's your answer. That's what the reality is in regards to it. It's not some auctioneer that you can't understand at all. Some of those holy rollers would make good auctioneers if they just get into the business. Three, you had the setting aside of Israel. Obviously, the parenthesis of the dispensation of Israel in Matthew 21:43. They're interrupted due to their mass unbelief as a nation, rejecting their very own Messiah. Christ himself taught this particular principle. Verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, as he addresses Jesus, said to them, the religious leaders of his time, against their ignorance, their biblical ignorance and spiritual ignorance. The stone which the builders rejected, that's them. And he being the stone, Israel being the builders, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. That looks at post-rapture Israel when the remnant will go positive in reinstatement of their dispensation. In verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God looks at their administrative or dispensational privileges and rights in the age of Israel. That's the plan of God as it's dispensed or ministered by them, and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That nation is none other than the church itself. So, during our dispensation, point four, we had the completion of the New Testament canon, which is called the mind of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 2:16 refers to it in such fashion. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. That's ultimate judgment. God the Holy Spirit does so in a state of spirituality. In other words, when you're in fellowship, your status is elevated above any judgment of men. And lies on the very shoulders of God, of God himself in that respect. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is New Testament doctrine that has then been combined for us in the New Testament canon of Scripture. through the Gospels and the Epistles, and the final book was written by the Apostle John, that is the book of Revelation, around 90 A.D., and no more scripture was recorded to be included in the canon after the fact. There are other books that people want to proclaim are part of the Bible because they were written by Christians in many cases that lived during that time. They are known as the Apocrypha. There was a very stringent testing that was done in regards to what was included in New Testament canon. It all has to be in harmony, etc. And obviously it's led by God the Holy Spirit. All this was in its transmission and inspiration. So we have all the doctrine, new doctrine that we're going to get. It's written in the Bible. We don't need anything else. Nobody's giving you any new doctrine that you're not going to get here at Lake Erie Bible Church as you need it. Assuming, obviously, your pastor stays squared away. And you stay positive. So five, the priesthood in our dispensation is universal for all believers. We're all individually a priest, just like we're all individually a saint. The audacity of men to bestow sainthood on certain people when the Bible calls believers, all believers, saints. And we are part of a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6. John here is speaking in regards, addressing the seven churches in verse 4. And he says in verse 6, "And he has made us, the royal family, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So you are your own individual priest. How you conduct your life is either in line with the royal imperatives placed upon us as being members of the church age dispensation in our witness of the life, or it's out of line. It's no different when you do things out of whack in regards to the plan of God and your own witness. In misrepresenting, especially the plan of God to others around you, is no different than a Levitical priest going in and doing something stupid in the tabernacle in regards to their ministries. Like failing to wash their feet and hands before they go into the holy place. A penalty of death. A rebound. See, that all teaches rebound. The fact that all members are priests, all believers are priests in this regard, does not dismiss the fact that there's still a royal chain of command that is established for believers to function in regards to their assembly as a local body. And we understand that. So six, there's worldwide worship via the local church. Obviously, that the church is universal, believers from all over the world, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no distinction between races in regards to being a member of the church. It's impossible for everyone to get together to worship together, so that's why you have the local church, the division. John 4, 21 through 24. Again, Jesus taught doctrine concerning the church during his ministry to prepare people for it. You had the Samaritan woman. There's always this competition going on with the Jews and those around them, etc. Who's more holy? What place is more holy, etc.? Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." I like the way he deals with this. He doesn't get in and stir the pot. He just puts it in his proper perspective. What you call worship isn't going to cut the cake, so to speak. In God's eyes, all this is going to change for true worship. Because of reversionism that was rampant in Israel and surrounding them otherwise. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." That is a particular point in time when all this is going to change of what people consider to be true worship and places of worship, centralized worship, during the age of Israel. "An hour is coming when neither," verse 21, "in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Understand, we worship God the Father. He is the ultimate head of the Godhead. He is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Now, in worshiping the Father, we obviously worship Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit in like. But to have your ducks in a row spiritually and your thinking in a row, that's why when you pray, you address God the Father. He is ultimate authority. Even Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, submitted himself in his humanity to God the Father. He did nothing apart from God the Father saying, "This is the doctrine." See, in that sense, his will. "Shall worship the Father, an hour is coming," verse 23, or verse 22, "you worship that which you do not know," verse 22, "we worship that which we know," denoting a division of ignorance between the two, but at least Jerusalem had the proper buildings and artifacts necessary to at least represent it if it was taught correctly, the temple, etc. For salvation is from the Jews, and that being his person. In verse 23, "but an hour is coming, and now is," as they are on the precipice of the change of dispensational history between Israel and the church with the person of Jesus Christ. "An hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In spirit is God the Holy Spirit, being filled with God the Holy Spirit. A new thing in regards to the church age is all believers are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit upon saving faith. Indwelling is unique to our dispensation. It's unique to us. God actually, literally, resides in our bodies. You go, "Well, make me young again then. You know, make me quit hurting." Oh, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, the in spirit looks at in the sphere of God the Holy Spirit and his ministries. And that this recognizes the two ingredients necessary for true worship. You got to be in fellowship, and then truth is the content, that which you believe, that which you accept and know and acknowledge as information in regards to God and his plan. The truth, that is Bible doctrine. And true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we do with every Bible class. You have all the churches out there with all their fancy buildings and all the other curtiments that they like to throw in there, their religious artifacts and all this other stuff. They're genuflecting and things of this nature. And they present to the world, this is what worship's all about. We're starkly different. But we have the Bible on our side. You worship in spirit and in truth. I wouldn't darken the door of a church and give them any heed in regards to truly being teaching sound doctrine and operate in a proper manner if the pastor does not always at least give the the congregation opportunity to get in fellowship before the service. To me, that's just unthinkable. Why would you want that? So what if you know everybody? You're there, and we all need to be reminded consistently. That's how you instill good habits. That's how you learn to march, put your left foot and right foot in proper order, over and over. See, reminder. For such people, verse 23, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So, positive volition is termed as seekers in the Bible, and here we see God seeking. What's He seeking? He's seeking those who are seeking Him. It's reciprocal. See, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we have, if you will, a formal worship where we're in fellowship with the dissemination of the doctrine, carrying out the proper rituals at the proper time as ordained for the church, singing, you know, and other aspects that we are to do together in fellowship with one another. But understand, when you're out in the world and you're away from Bible class and you're operating under the guidelines of Bible doctrine and fellowship, you are literally worshiping God as you walk your Christian life. You are engaged in worship. But you can't worship what you don't know, and hence NPR, most pressing responsibility, being right here when the doors are open, regularly and consistently, so we can keep before us the issues of God's plan for our life. And point seven, what I touched on here, a universal indwelling of each believer by God the Holy Spirit. John 14:17, another misconception, false doctrine that is promoted among churches and within the Pentecostal movements, Holy Rollers, etc., is that people asking for God the Holy Spirit. Why, you don't think Jesus Christ asking was good enough for you? Jesus Christ already took care of this for us. That's John 14:17, verse 16, and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That helper, that advocate, is God the Holy Spirit, that He may be with you forever. So Jesus Christ petitioned on our behalf to the Father for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to come to us in the fashion that is set forth for us in regards to the New Testament. And he says, verse 17, that is, in case one is still questioning what the helper is, the Spirit of truth. God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. There is no prophecy borne along by men apart from God the Holy Spirit. True prophecy, sound doctrine. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. They reject the convicting ministry as unbelievers, or they reject His other ministries, filling ministry, etc., as it might apply to a believer, but they're looking at unbelievers. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. In the age of Israel, the terminology used for God the Holy Spirit's relationship with believers is abiding with. That is, He takes up residence with you. He's present. But He's not literally in your body. That is the final phrase, and in you. That is the indwelling role of God the Holy Spirit. He indwells every cell of our body. So that is unique to our dispensation, to us as believers today. his indwelling also is synonymous to his sealing ministry, that he indwells us, he seals us to the day of redemption. He's our down payment, he's our pledge. As we looked at that in regards to Jesus Christ being a pledge, and he then turning around as a pledge to the Gentile race, being the pledge and the promise as the king and ruling shepherd, providing for the church their own individual pledge, and that is God the Holy Spirit. His own pledge to them, to us, that our salvation is sure, is eternally secure. That's good news and good thing to know. You can't lose your salvation. See, I was brought up that you could. So most of my younger adolescent years, teenage years, and young adult years was working on trying to make sure that I'm going to get into heaven. And the rest of God's plan just kind of went by me. And quite honestly, I was thoroughly convinced until I got on a sound doctrine I was probably going to die and go to hell for some of the stuff I was involved in. But anyway. This yoke of legalism, as Paul calls it. The arrogance of men has to place these yokes upon others, as if they can be perfect themselves. D, major events of this dispensation include: 1, Pentecost, that was the coming of the Spirit, the manifestation or physical evidence that was given that the Spirit had been received by the church as Jesus Christ promised, and you don't have to ask for it. He's with you. Obviously, you can neutralize his ministry and his role as regards to filling you through personal sin and not rebounding, but he still indwells you. And Pentecost is recorded for us in Acts 2, 1 and following. When the day of Pentecost had come, May 33 A.D., 29th, if I remember correctly, they were all together in one place, the believers, the disciples, those who had believed, part of the circle of Jesus Christ's ministry, his disciples. They were assembled. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. John says in his Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So the Holy Spirit moves in such fashion. And here you have the audible sound like the high winds coming in. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That'd be weird. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, verse 3, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And all this was done, the supernatural visual of theophany by God the Holy Spirit here, is done to validate the doctrine that Jesus Christ had taught earlier, that the Holy Spirit would come upon and be in believers. And this validates that his request to God the Father had been granted. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, glossa. That was, again, a marquee sign of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you was able to speak in a foreign language, you knew you was in fellowship. But if it didn't edify anybody around you, what good is that doing you? Yeah. as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. God provides evidence that his word is true. Either people are blind to it or they are in tune with it and see it. And they were amazed and marveled, verse 7, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it? See, it's a bona fide language. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, verse 11. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty works of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Those are the ones who were positive, who were seekers, etc. Verse 13, on the other end of the coin, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're drunk. That's your negative volition. And it just writes it off, see. All right, let's take our break.